Hope you have your Bibles with you this morning.
And that you'll turn to Matthew 17, which can be found on page 823 if you're using the Bibles that are found in the backs of the chairs. As always, please take one of those if one would serve you, or take it and give it away if you know someone that would be blessed by a copy of the Scriptures. The art and attraction of the movie trailer has changed over the years. As a kid, the previews that came before our feature presentation on the VHS tapes that we used in my childhood were, for me and my sisters, almost as fun to anticipate and watch as the film itself that came afterwards. And at the turn of the millennium, which feels kind of strange to say, when I was a teenager, online trailers were growing in popularity, but nothing compared to what they are now. Movie trailers used to be a theater experience, but now I couldn't really care less about getting to the theater in time to see the trailers. If I really want to see a trailer, I'll just look it up on YouTube. But the reason that we like movie trailers is because in them we are given a bit of a sneak peek at a film that is to be released later. A movie trailer is a kind of pulling back the curtain in order to get a glimpse of what's to come when you sit down for a couple of hours to experience and enjoy a film in its fullness. And I realize it's a bit of a crude comparison, but pulling back the curtain to get a glimpse of the fullness of what's to come is illustrative of what we have in our text before us today. We have come to one of the most staggering moments in Jesus' earthly ministry as we continue in our study of the unexpected kingdom in Matthew's gospel. J.C. Ryle, the great English Anglican bishop of the 1800s, said that the transfiguration in Matthew 17, as well as the other gospel narratives that contain it, is one of those passages which we should always read with peculiar thankfulness. Ryle goes on, "It lifts a corner of the veil which hangs over the world to come and throws light on some of the deepest truths of Christianity." I think J.C. Ryle's advice to read and study this passage with peculiar thankfulness is good advice because, as Ryle said, the Scripture's account of the transfiguration sort of lifts the veil for us and shows the true nature of God's chosen King and offers hope for what is yet to come in his kingdom. By the end of chapter 16, Jesus had begun to tell his disciples that he was going to suffer and die. And Peter hadn't handled that information very well. But the next thing you know, then in 17, Jesus takes Peter and the sons of Zebedee with them to the top of an unidentified high mountain and proceeds to pull back the veil or pull back the curtain to give them a preview, so to speak, of the glory of their Messiah. Glory that had characterized him in eternity past. Glory that he had set aside for his time of earthly ministry, but that was still his by nature, and glory that would characterize him for all eternity. And that's what this event was really all about. And it's what Matthew's intent was in recording it. To continue to reveal the glory of Jesus as the Son of God and his chosen King. And I want to break down the record of this event in Matthew's gospel into five stages, work through them, and then, for several minutes, consider three implications for us. And here's the first stage. Pretty simply, the highlight of the event itself is in verses 1 through 3, and it is Jesus' transfiguration. This is the central event of the story, though it is only the beginning of this section of the narrative. And follow along as I read verses 1 through 3 again. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Jesus had just assured his disciples at the end of chapter 16 that his glorious nature as the Son of God would be revealed, even though first he would suffer and be killed at the hands of the religious leaders. And then 6 days later, Jesus takes 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John specifically, to an unidentified mountain. And I think all 3 of these things are significant. 6 days, 3 disciples, and a mountain. The 6 days are significant because in Exodus 24, Moses waited for 6 days for God to reveal himself to him on a mountain. And now here's God revealing his Son, equal in essence and glory, after 6 days on a mountain. The mountain is significant too, and yes, in part because of that same Exodus parallel, but also, frankly, because mountains are quite significant in Matthew. If you think just for a moment through some of the things we've already seen over these last couple of years in Matthew, first of all, it was on a mountain that Jesus was tempted by Satan and overcame. It was also on a mountain that Jesus gave his great sermon. It was on a mountain that he fed the multitudes. It was on a mountain that he, Jesus, would later give his great discourse on the end of the age in what's known as the Olivet Discourse, which is to come later. And then it was also on a mountain at the end of Matthew's gospel that Jesus would commission his disciples to go make more disciples. So mountains are significant in Matthew. The 3 disciples are significant too, because in both Old Testament era and the New Testament time that they were beginning and heading towards, it was required that official testimony be testified by 2 or 3 witnesses. And so Jesus takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, with him as 3 witnesses. So 6 days later, Jesus takes 3 disciples to a mountain, and on that mountain, verse 2 tells us, Jesus was transfigured. And the word translated transfigured for us is the Greek word metamorphote, which kind of sounds like metamorphosis, right? Which is what happens when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. And there's a sense to which Jesus' transformation is kind of like that, but in another sense, it's not like that at all, because Jesus didn't like sprout butterfly wings. He certainly didn't really even change form at all. What happened is told to us at the second part of verse 2. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So what happens here is not some sort of change of form. Rather, the appearance, or you could say his countenance, changes and his clothes shine. And Matthew says that the shining of his face is like the sun, and that the shining of his clothes were white as light. And the description in the original Greek uses the same words that would be used to describe lightning flashes. So we get the picture. It was really bright. It was so bright that it would have been hard for our normal eyes to look at. This was a miraculous, glorious event where this teacher of theirs, who they had camped out with, who they had walked many miles with, who they had broken bread with, suddenly looked astonishingly different. And though it was astonishing on its own, it was very much purposeful. But as seemed to be often the case, Peter missed the purpose of this event, at least at first. And that's our second stage where we see Peter's misstep. At first glance, Peter's words might not seem so bad. He's not rebuking Jesus like he did in the previous passage, and he's not denying Jesus like he would later. But if you read verse 4, it's clunky at best. Verse 4 says, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" Now, the purpose of this glorious transfiguration would become explicitly clear in the next verses when the Father spoke audibly from heaven. But before that correction, Peter was way off. Let's break it down very briefly. First, he says, "Lord," and that's a great thing to start with. Jesus is indeed Lord and King and Master of Peter. But then he says, "It is good that we are here." Might start to sound a bit squirrely. Because this phrase, "it is good that we are here," in context, does not mean simply, "I'm so glad that I get to see this," which there would be certainly nothing wrong with at all. It's actually, in context, as you read the rest of this interaction that's taking place here, more like, "It's a good thing that we're here because we can help do something that needs to be done next as a result of what's happening now." There's no indication that any help is needed, of course. But nonetheless, we go on with Peter's words. He says, "It's good that we are here." And then he says, "If you wish, I will make three tents here." And this is where we start going, "What in the world are you talking about, Peter?" I assume many of us, maybe even all of us in this room living in Colorado, have gone camping with tents. But if you're thinking about an REI tent here, that's not what Peter is referring to. And for those of you who prefer camping in RVs instead of tents, it's nothing like that either. It would have been common for a Jewish man like Peter to use this word for tents here to refer to shelters that were made with branches and leaves to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And if that's what Peter was thinking about, then Peter may have been thinking in terms of saying and meaning something like this: "Finally, it looks like the Messianic kingdom thing is starting to get underway. So it's a good thing I'm here. I'm going to start making some celebratory overhangs that are more fitting for these distinguished leaders of the Jews. And now we can get to taking on the Romans." It's also possible that when he speaks of building three tents, he may have been thinking in terms of literally many temples and not just a celebratory overhang like would have been used in the Feast of Tabernacles. And so if he's talking about literal many temples or tabernacles, which was a tent in which and through which to worship, there's a problem there too, because Peter said he would make three tents. He says, "One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." You see how this starts to get a little bit cringy? As if Jesus is on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Or to say it the other way, as if Moses and Elijah are on the same level as Jesus. As if these two other men would have even wanted an equal position with the Son of God. I love that in Mark and Luke's Gospels, they really do Peter a solid here. They sort of cover for him with their own editorial comments and say something like, "Because Peter did not know what he was saying." Matthew doesn't say that, so I don't know if maybe Peter and Matthew weren't quite as close, but that doesn't matter. When you think about it, clearly this really is not very good. This is a misstep on Peter's part, because Peter is either grossly misunderstanding Moses and Elijah to be on some kind of equal footing with the Son of God, or he is assuming that this miraculous event and the presence of these two great Jewish leaders necessarily meant that the time had come to set up camp on this mountaintop in order to get kingdom takeover started. Or both. But it doesn't really matter which, because both are woefully wrong, and the Father doesn't let it stand. Verse 5 in the very beginning says, "While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud spoke. So this third stage is the Father's correction. Peter hadn't even finished. He's cut off by a voice from heaven and a shining bright cloud that speaks. Can you just imagine what this would have been like? I suspect some of us have had the experience of having a parent or a coach or a teacher whose voice was so commanding and authoritative that when they spoke, you didn't dare continue to speak. I had a basketball coach like that once. Now multiply that times a gazillion, and that's what we have here in the beginning of verse 5. Peter is digging himself a hole, and God the Father interrupts him and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." What is the essence of this correction? Here it is. Pay attention to Jesus. That's exactly what Peter needed to hear in order to jar him out of his sort of self-absorbed and or earthbound trance. And friends, it is exactly what we need to hear in our own self-absorbed and earthbound trances today. Get your eyes off your own ideas, Peter and Matt, of how this kingdom of God thing should work. Get your eyes off of your own ideas of how this Christian life thing should work. Stop trying to make it happen on your own and get your eyes on Jesus. This would have been amazing for a devout Jew to see Moses and Elijah. And the scripture doesn't tell us how Moses and Elijah were recognized or identified. And so if you're wondering, it's really not worth spending much time on. It could have been that Jesus introduced them. It could have been that they introduced themselves. It could have been that Peter, James, and John were told later and then Matthew heard about it and wrote it down. It doesn't really matter. And if you're wondering how they got there, whether through some kind of temporary transdimensional journey from the eternal realm to earth or whether through some kind of resurrection or something else, once again, the text doesn't tell us and it's not the point. So don't make Peter's mistake and get hung up on characters not named Jesus. The point of this whole thing was to draw attention to Jesus as the Messiah. Moses and Elijah were there to point to the fact that Jesus' ministry was in concert with what had previously been revealed in the law and the prophets. Moses, of course, representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. And so you could say this was a kind of visual display of what Jesus had already said long before in chapter 5, verse 17, when he said, "I am not here to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." And so the point of this whole thing is the glory of Jesus, his identity as God's Son, his position as prime gospel herald, his fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and the need to listen to him. And notice that after this brightness from a cloud accompanied by God's voice, Peter is not talking anymore. What's he doing? Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Peter and his fellow disciples are on their face on the ground in terror about what they had just observed. No more is Peter yammering on about having some sort of important contribution to make to the messianic efforts of King Jesus. Now he gets it. He is on his face before the king where he belongs. But even though that's exactly where the disciples, along with the rest of us, belong, on our faces before King Jesus, what does that King Jesus do? Does he tower over them and us in majestic self-importance? Hardly. Look at verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Utterly beautiful. King Jesus touches them, assuring them of their safety, and then calls them to get up and not be afraid anymore. And that, my friends, is the gospel. Sinners rightly cowering in fear at what the righteous and just God might do to them in his power and majesty, and Jesus graciously extending his hand and drawing them in by his grace as they look to him. That is what the disciples did. After being driven to their knees, Jesus touches them and they look at him. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah were gone. They had served their purpose. The announcement had been made, and Jesus alone remained. And he's the one that the disciples saw as they lifted their eyes, perhaps a bit timidly, and he's the only one that they would need to keep their eyes on as they pressed on in faith in their days to come. And that is exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ calls for. Sinners who understand that their standing before God is perilous because of their own sinful nature in the presence of a holy God, but who look to Jesus in faith and follow him. And if you've never turned to Jesus, I have good news for you, because by his grace, you can stand before God without fear. You can respond to the gracious touch of the Savior and rise and follow him in faith. And if you would like to know more about this, or would like to have someone pray with you, our prayer team will be in the back after the service. You'll recognize them by their lanyards, and they are ready to chat and to pray with you. Now, stages 4 through 5 of this event may seem at first like sort of appendices to the bigger event, but they are important. Look at verses 9 through 10. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" So here we have the disciples, you could say misunderstanding is what I have, but you could also perhaps use the word confusion. As they come down from this mountaintop event, Jesus calls them to keep this story to themselves until after he had been raised from the dead. And their response to that seems a bit strange at first. They refer in verse 10 to the scribal teaching that first Elijah must come. And what they're talking about here is from a passage in Malachi chapter 4, and I put it on the screens for you this morning, where it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." These are actually the last words of Malachi, which makes them the last words of the Old Testament, which means they were the last words of the scriptures at the time of Jesus' ministry. And what these words seemed to say was that the great and awesome day of the Lord, right there on the second and third line of the slide, wouldn't come until after Elijah came and led through a miraculous relational renovation in God's people. But when the event on the mountain was finished, only Jesus remained. Elijah had appeared, but now he was gone. And now on their way down the mountain, Jesus says that one day they could share this story with others after he had been raised from the dead. And so he makes another reference to his death. And clearly, Peter, James, and John are confused. It's as if they're saying, so what is really going on here? We just saw Elijah, but he didn't do anything. And it seems like the thing that we just saw means that things are about to go down, but you're talking about dying again. How is all this going to work? And Jesus explains in verses 11 through 13. He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So here we have the final stage of this narrative where Jesus explains things to them. And really, verse 13 shows the answer to their inquiry that Jesus was speaking of John the Baptist. He's actually saying that it was John the Baptist who was an Elijah-like prophet who had come to preach a message of repentance and sow the seed, if you will, of the restoration that Malachi 4 spoke of. And so apparently, Jesus' view on Malachi was that it wasn't to be literally Elijah himself, but rather an Elijah-like prophet named John the Baptist, and that the restoration of fathers to children and children to fathers wasn't totally, strictly literal either, because John the Baptist's mission wasn't aimed only at families. The prophecy spoke of relational restoration taking place. And so, in fact, in Jesus' response in verse 11, we see him affirming the teaching of Malachi 4. That's what he means when he says, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. In other words, Malachi 4 is right. That's what you're thinking of. But then he says in verse 12, but I tell you, which sounds a whole lot like the things that Jesus has said all throughout Matthew's gospel, but I say to you, and so here's where Jesus sort of takes the teaching and doesn't change it, but interprets it in his divine way, saying that it had already happened. So yes, you're on the right track. That's what Malachi 4 is talking about, but actually that had already happened. John the Baptist had come, and he had preached repentance, and he had warned of God's judgment. And when John's teaching, Jesus says, didn't jive with the spirit of the age, John was opposed and eventually killed. And how Jesus ends this explanation, this clarification for the confused disciples, is by then paralleling John the Baptist's suffering to the suffering of his own that was coming. He says, again, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And this is consistent with what Jesus had recently been teaching his disciples. In verse 21 of chapter 16, Jesus had begun teaching his disciples that his path was a path of suffering. And so, in effect, Jesus assures his disciples. He clarifies what they're misunderstanding. And he says, in essence, it is all going according to plan. John the Baptist was the Elijah-like prophet sent to prepare the way for the Messiah, to call the people to repentance and to be warned of the judgment of God. And the Messiah that he was preparing the way for is me, just like you've seen already. And just like John the Baptist was rejected, so will I be rejected and suffer and die. And this is where I'd like to sort of shift our focus, to spend our remaining time considering three realities that this passage reveals to us. The first of which is this reality, this kingdom reality of the cross before the crown. That's what Jesus is pointing back to again in this section. Similarly to John the Baptist's rejection and suffering, so too would he, the Messiah, Jesus, the one that John the Baptist had pointed to, be rejected and suffer. And this was at the heart of Jesus' message to his disciples. This is what he had begun to reveal to them, that the journey for the Messiah to eternal glory with his Father and with the people that he redeemed was a journey that was not at all like what his disciples had anticipated or wanted. Based on Peter's words in verse 4 of our text, and this whole thing where Peter is evidently confused, it seems like the disciples of Jesus wanted to get Jesus and the reincarnated or resurrected Moses and Elijah some mini temples and set up a home base of operations for the messianic kingdom's advance so that all of them could then travel down the mountain in triumph and start this march on Rome. But that wasn't the plan. That was never the plan. The plan was a cross before a crown. And my friends, we have got to understand this. God's plan for kingdom advance begins with seeds of suffering and leads to the fruit of glory in the age to come. It all started with the glorious Son of Man, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, walking his path of suffering that led to death on a cross before he was raised from the dead in victory and ascended into glory. And that would continue with the blood of martyrs throughout church history who sowed seeds of suffering, leading to seeds and fruit of faith, because those who witnessed their sacrifice for the kingdom of God were then inspired themselves to investigate and ultimately believe. And so this event in Matthew 17, this sort of pulling back the curtain just a bit to see the glory that in his nature characterizes Jesus, presented a glimpse of what had always been for Jesus before his mission to earth and what would come when his mission of suffering and death was finished. And that's where I want to point to the second reality, the reality of the glorious and gracious King. The same glorious one revealed to these disciples on the mountain is also gracious, and it's seen in this passage. The one whose glorious nature merited a divine voice from heaven interrupting Peter's embarrassing words is the same one who then reaches down and touches these disciples and encourages them not to fear. Isn't Peter's misstep so like ours? Isn't what Peter's getting at so like what we often think? I'm so glad you brought me here, Lord, so I can do what needs to be done to get your kingdom mission rolling. Isn't that part of what was going on in Peter? And isn't that some of what's behind our own self-righteous and pious thoughts and words and actions as we follow Jesus in our own context? In other words, something like this: it is good that you have put me in this church, Lord, because I am just the ticket to help get this place where it ought to be. Or it's good that someone like me is in this fellowship group or in this women's book study or at this men's breakfast or on this leadership team because I can be really essential to its growth and success. It's the kind of mindset that wise elders will notice in church members who appear to be more ambitious for their own influential placement rather than simply being willing to serve however they can, whenever the time is right and their name is providentially called. And so we relate to Peter's misstep because we too think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But despite Peter's misstep, Jesus is gracious to him. And that's the point. Jesus doesn't kick Peter out of the disciples. He doesn't lash out at him unlovingly. He literally extends his actual flesh and blood hand to him once Peter was knocked to his knees by the sheer force of the glory of the Father. And friends, despite our own many missteps of a similar nature, Jesus is gracious to us. He doesn't kick us out of his church after a failure or even many failures. He doesn't get fed up and roll his eyes at us when we again speak too soon or make a fool of ourselves. No, he extends nail-pierced hands to us in his word and by his spirit. And he calls us to rise and have no fear, to stand up, as it were, dust ourselves off spiritually, and move forward in confidence because he is both a glorious and gracious king. Now here's the third and final reality. I think it's the point of the whole story. Working through the narrative and breaking it down and understanding everything sort of expositionally, what's happening here is very important. But what is the purpose of the transfiguration? We get that it happened, but why? And as always, there are multiple underlying reasons for the events of Jesus' ministry. And if we were having a sort of group discussion, I'm sure we could come up with a really helpful long list of various ways that the transfiguration matters to us today. I think the fact that Moses and Elijah were present in this story should serve as a big clue that part of the purpose was to show the hand-in-hand nature of the Old Testament Jewish scriptures with the ministry and message of Jesus. So that's one. Another part of it has got to be God's divine plan to teach Peter, James, and John that clearly, though their reverence for Moses and Elijah was good, they needed to focus on Jesus. The Jews needed to see that someone greater had come, sent by the Father to fulfill everything that those other men could only fulfill in part. It's another potential purpose to consider. I suspect another reason may have to do with graciously assuring his disciples that even though Jesus was saying some things that confused them about his suffering and death, assuring them that this really was the Messiah, that the Lord was graciously pulling back the curtain to assure them this really is the anointed one. So those are some potential purposes, but there's another reason I'd like to suggest that we ought to focus on today. People like us in our time, in our place. And it is simply this: to be amazed at the transcendent glory of Jesus. My Christian friend, have you lost any of your wonder and awe at the glory of Jesus? Does reading of his nature and his ministry in the scriptures feel ordinary to you sometimes? Have you become accustomed to the person and work of the divine and glorious second person of the triune God who enjoyed and shared that glory with his fellow triune persons throughout eternity past, and then set aside that glory for a time in order that he might condescend to us and save us? Isn't it amazing? And you might say, well, it's hard not to be accustomed to this. I've heard it for so long. And nothing new has really come up in a while. You might say, you know, if I had only been present for an event like this, to be with Peter and James and John and see this happen, maybe I would feel less disconnected from the glory of Jesus. I believe it's real, but maybe if I had a glimpse of the curtain pulled back, I would be less accustomed to Jesus. But you know, friend, Peter himself actually said something about this very thing later on in his writings. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I have it on the screens for you, Peter says this: We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Clearly, Peter is talking about the transfiguration. And apparently, one of the eyewitnesses to the transfiguration apparently did not believe that seeing the glorious nature of Jesus at the transfiguration with his own eyes was any kind of better substitute for reading what the scriptures have to say about Jesus. Because look at verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. You see what Peter's saying? Apparently, being there was not necessarily a better substitute for reading about it. Peter uses this phrase, the word more fully confirmed. You shouldn't take that to mean that the transfiguration event was some kind of an inferior experience to reading the scriptures. It would be silly to even compare such things. But rather, Peter is saying that in the scriptures there is a cumulatively greater witness. On the mountain, the Father says, "Listen to him." And later, Peter says, and you don't have to have been there on that mountain to do so. You can do that now by reading about it. Do you see what I'm getting at, friends? We can become so accustomed to the nomenclature and terminology of Christianity that we forget how glorious Jesus is, what these words mean. And when we're confronted with any kind of cold-heartedness towards Jesus, we can begin to make excuses about not having had a mountaintop experience like Peter and James and John. But my friends, Peter then tells us later that in the Bible, we have a cumulatively weightier testimony to the glory of Jesus. And friends, today in our time and place, literally those of us in this room, have unlimited access to the revelation of the glorious Son of God. Some of us have multiple copies of the scriptures in multiple translations and versions, with access to tools about how to read the Greek and the Hebrew, and bookshelves lined with information from scholars and fellow believers on the glorious Son of God. And so, my friend, you would be incorrect to say that if only you'd been on the mountain to witness the pulling back of the curtain, you would be more amazed at Jesus. No, what's true is that all we need to do in order to see and be amazed by Jesus is read the scriptures. And friends, I am afraid for my own heart and for all of our hearts because of how easily we can forget that we possess the revelation of this glorious and gracious Christ in our copies of the scriptures, most of us literally carrying it around with us digitally all day. But if and when we will lay hold of this glorious revelation of Jesus, which Peter says is actually even more than just a brief pulling back of the curtain, we will be amazed at the transcendent glory of Jesus. Because part of the purpose of the transfiguration was, I'm convinced, to simply lead his followers to be amazed at him, to look at him, and to be in awe. Friends, did you know that many Christians of the past viewed the practice of contemplation as an end goal itself? In our day and age, we tend to think of contemplation and meditation as a means to which to get somewhere else. How does this then apply to my life? How does this then change something in me? How does this then change the function of things or affect everything. But there were many Christians in the past who I think had some things for us to learn that would just consider contemplation as a goal. Just thinking about how amazing God is. Just meditating on the glorious nature of Jesus. Just taking some time to sit back, as it were, and revel in the beauty and majesty and glory of the wonder and delight of who he is. And of course, some of us feel that we don't have time for that, or the attention span for that. We've got things to do. We've got to be productive. If I'm going to do a little bit of meditation, that's got to lead me to something else. And frankly, I don't really have time to do a lot of meditation. My brain isn't really wired that way. I'm not a big reader. I don't have a lot of attention span. My schedule is so busy. Of course, some of us who would say such things also have plenty of time to scroll endlessly or have enough of an attention span to watch our ritual TV show before bed or the time to squeeze in one more client to maximize profits or the energy to take on another project. But to contemplate? No, I don't really have time for that. I don't really have the attention span for that. That's too hard. Interestingly, a February of 2023 Sleep Foundation study showed that on average, U.S. adults spend 3.5 hours on social media before bed every night. And I am sure that that is not exactly what all of us do, but I am guessing that if each one of us in this room committed to replacing just 1.5 hour of our social media scrolling with contemplating the glory of Jesus by reading a passage and maybe just thinking about one verse for a little while and contemplating it, meditating on it, reveling in it, we will find ourselves more amazed at Jesus. And that's the goal. To engage in our own version, if you will, of pulling back the curtain to glory. To gaze on Jesus and to be amazed. Oh, what might change in our lives for the better if we would pay attention to Jesus more than we pay attention to what worries us. More than we pay attention to the problems with our country today. More than we pay attention to our earthly ambitions. More than we pay attention to what we think is wrong with everyone else around us. What an amazing work God will do in us as individuals, as families, and as a local church when we gaze on the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, you are glorious. Father, thank you for revealing him to us and sending him to us in Spirit of God. Thank you for your work in our hearts to understand the scriptures and your work to inspire those scriptures for us to read. Help us as a church family, as individual people, and as families in our various homes to gaze at and be in awe of the glory of Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name. Let's take a few minutes and continue in prayer and meditation together quietly.